Thanks, Philip. If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament letter of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We're in verses 10 through 13 today. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along in the worship guide. We have the passage printed for you there. So we're spending time in this particular letter, 2 Timothy, this spring. If you're new with us, our tendency during the sermon part of this service is to look at a whole book of the Bible, or at least a section of a book of the Bible, and work our way through it. And if you did happen to be here last week, you heard bleak news. One of the things that Paul says in this letter, he just told Timothy, as you, Timothy, try to pastor a church in the city of Ephesus, here's what people are going to be like. And to our shock, people are not great, right? As a guy I know says, people are the best, and people are the worst, right? And that's kind of what you got here. He talks about the worst. There are evil people out there, and then evil people infiltrate the church. And so he turns today to address Timothy and to say, so Timothy, if you try to be faithful to Jesus, even though there are evil people inside the church and outside, what's going to happen to you? So let's read, and remember that this is God's word, and that means it's true, and it's for you and me. Chapter 3, 10 through 13. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, just because you have said things that are true to us, that doesn't mean that we have the ability to just show up and read and understand. We're limited, we're distracted, and we need the help of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and illuminate these words and press them in where we need them? Jesus, would you, through your word now, shepherd us, your sheep, and protect us from wolves? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Presbyterians are not known for interactive sermons, but let's risk that for a second. Show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of the book that's entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, all right, sizable portion. Another question. How many of you own a copy of that? Okay, all right, interesting. Okay, so briefly, John Fox was an English historian during the 16th century, 1500s, who set out, he pulled from other historical accounts. There was a guy from the early church named Eusebius, which is a fun name. There was another British historian, even better name, called the Venerable Bede. I always wonder, what do you have to do to get that as your first name? The Venerable, right? Anyway, he pulls from those guys, and what he does is he writes the stories of those who died for the Christian faith, beginning with the early church, all the way up until the British Reformation and his particular time. And I asked you if you've heard of it, and I asked you if you own it, because not long ago, there was a time when in the English-speaking world, you would have two books in your house. You would have the Bible, and you would have Fox's Book of Martyrs. A close third would have been John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? Those were the books everyone would have in the entire English-speaking world, reprint after reprint of Fox's Book of Martyrs. In fact, there's a ministry these days called The Voice of the Martyrs that took this particular book and has added to it from the 16th century up until the present day, telling the stories of people all over the globe who have died because they believe in Jesus. Let's just acknowledge that that's a little weird, right? Let's acknowledge that it's strange that we like stories of martyrs. It's really popular to read stories of people who, let's acknowledge, they didn't win, humanly speaking, right? These are the stories of people who, in that moment, were absolutely on the losing side of history. Why? Why do we like these sorts of stories? Persecution and death, for Jesus' sake, have a long heritage in the Christian church, but it's more than a heritage. This passage that we're looking at this morning is a little unsettling for people like me and for people like you who live in an age like we live in where things are pretty comfortable, right? We're not in danger of being killed this morning. At worst, you might be in danger of being canceled, perhaps, maybe, and probably not in Habersham County, right? So we struggle with a passage like we're looking at today. We're not exactly sure what to do with it. And yet, this is one of the places where God wants to tell us exactly what we should expect. This passage tells us the story of the martyrs out there, that's not just history, that's your story, and it's my story. We're to expect persecution if we follow Jesus in the truth. That's the short answer for what this passage is about. Why? Why should we expect persecution? We see three things here. This is your outline. Persecution's happened before. It'll happen again. But the truth is worth it. So let's look at each of those as we walk through this text here. First, persecution has happened before. Paul just told Timothy about false teachers and evil people in the world out there and in the church in here. And he says, Timothy, you're to be different. Why? He says, because you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, steadfastness, persecutions. Paul links his life with Timothy's life. And this is really happening on two levels. On the one level, we could say that what he just said is true of anyone that knows Jesus. You, if you're here and you follow Jesus, we know that that's probably not everybody here, but if you are, you're following the teaching, right? The apostolic teaching. You're following the conduct of those who've been faithful to Jesus, right? And et cetera, the faith, et cetera. Timothy is like any believer in that he's a believer. He trusts Jesus. He's slowly growing to look more like him. There's a big difference now and then between those who follow Christ and his truth because they love God and what Paul just said, those who are lovers of self and are always learning but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. So on one level, Timothy's following Paul in the truth of the gospel, just like you and I are trying to do. At another level, though, there's a personal connection. Timothy traveled with Paul. He followed him physically. Their lives were tied together. Paul actually lists the places where he was persecuted in verse 11, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. That's where Timothy's from. So you kind of get the sense that he picks those places specifically here. Timothy knew who Paul was by reputation because Paul's sufferings weren't a private affair. These were things that happened in the city square. He was stoned and left for dead in one of these places. Timothy not only knows about Paul's sufferings, Timothy traveled with Paul. And what that means is that Timothy was persecuted too. Almost everywhere that Paul goes, he experiences some kind of opposition. And so Timothy has his own brand of persecutions that he has been an active participant in. So that's helpful for us because you and I follow persecution at two levels. On the one hand, anyone who believes the truth and suffers for it, even in other countries and places where they speak other languages, where they have nothing in common with us in terms of culture, those are our people. Again, if you're here and you trust in Jesus, those are your people. And this is a hard thing for us to grapple with, but you and I, if you profess faith in Christ, you have more in common with that person from very far away who doesn't speak your language, who didn't go to your college, who doesn't know your sports teams, who doesn't care about your system of politics or your economics. You have more in common with that person than you do your non-believing neighbor who went to your college, cheers for the same sports teams, does the same things that you do on the weekends. Those sufferings are our sufferings. Those people are our people. When they bleed, we bleed. So there's that level. And then there's whatever particular specific fellowship of sufferings that we have here in our life, in this place, in this church, with these people. So Timothy's following the truth that closely. And Paul mercifully tells us in verse 11 that from all these persecutions, the Lord delivered him. Seems obvious. He's writing this letter, right? So he's not dead yet, right? The persecutions didn't kill him. They were intended to. Note, it doesn't say, God prevented me from experiencing any hardship because when I came to know him, he promised me a suffering-free life. Right? He didn't deliver him from experiencing persecutions. He delivered him from being overcome by persecutions. Today, the irony here, though, is that he's writing this letter from the comfort of his ivory tower where he's living in luxury. No, he is in prison in Rome. This is the last letter he writes. Most scholars think within months or maybe even weeks of writing this letter, the Roman authorities murdered him, right? That's where he's writing this from. Now, I don't know about you, but that begs a question for me. So he says, God delivered me from all of my persecutions. And if he dies right after this, was Paul's faith a lie? And did God fail him in that final persecution? Did God deliver him throughout his entire life only to blow it at the end, right? You could read it that way. It's a legitimate question. We kind of have to understand that whatever Paul says here, he says it with the resurrection in mind, right? That even if they kill him, the Lord wouldn't just give him deliverance from a few momentary persecutions. The Lord would deliver him, capital D. He believes that God will actually raise his dead body from the ground and make it new. That's what Paul believes. They can only kill the body. God promises to raise it. Elsewhere, he says, I don't count my life as precious to myself if I might just finish the course in ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. He says elsewhere, to live is Christ. To die is gain. He really thinks that his sufferings are momentary and light and would give way to an eternal weight of glory. So persecutions have happened before. We don't do ourselves any favors if we assume they don't happen anymore, right? We don't do ourselves any favors by assuming it's not supposed to be this way. God preserves his church through persecution, sometimes even in the middle of persecution. And again, we need to understand this isn't just historical factoid that's mildly interesting, right? When you read the stories of those who've gone before and given everything for the name of Jesus, that's not just historical factoid that's fascinating to us. This is the story of your people. This is the story of God's church. And our lives actually make sense in the context of the history of the people of God who have suffered greatly for the sake of his name. These are the stories of those who love the same suffering king that we love, who love the same truth that we love. And even more, and this might be where it needs to hit me at least, these are the stories of those who embraced weakness, something that we are kind of allergic to. This is the story of those who embraced being powerless. These are the stories of those who chose to die to self because they really believe that they're alive to God in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons that matters is I implicate myself in what I'm about to say. Most Christians in our day, again, myself being one of them, we assume that Christianity is the majority culture, and certainly that it should be the majority culture, or we assume that Christian values are the majority values, certainly that they should be the majority values. Most of us assume that it's right and normal for me to be respected and affirmed and viewed positively because I am a Christian. And the benefit of understanding history is this. What you and I have experienced all of our lives is the exception, not the rule. It is an aberration, not what has typically been the case. Our relative comfort and ease is not the usual story of the rest of the church. Typically, Christians have been the minority. Our values, minority values. We have not been respected, affirmed, or viewed positively. Our culture is moving more toward like what the first and second century were like than any other. And here's what that has to mean for us. We'd best not toy with the truth, and we'd best not play with it. We have to love it. What happens if you're playing with the truth? What happens if you're toying with Christianity? What happens if you're dabbling in a little bit of Christianity, and it's not a real heart level devotion? Persecution, when it inevitably does come, and it will, it will either destroy you or it will destroy your faith, right? And it happens. Yeah, if we're not following the teaching, the faith, as he says, opposition will just expose where our hearts really are. If we do know Jesus and we're sticking to the truth and we're clinging to it, then opposition actually roots us more deeply to the community of faith, even those who went before us and suffered for the name of Jesus. Those people become our people. It's just worth asking this question. If you experience any opposition for Jesus' name, and again, in our culture, it's more about you're probably being canceled than you are being killed, right? Maybe you're being mocked by someone at school. Maybe you're ridiculed or whatever it looks like. When you taste that, what is your heart level response? Do you experience a solidarity with others across the globe and across history who have suffered for Jesus' name? Do you experience, this is what happens to our people? Or is it possible that there's a twinge of embarrassment and a desire not to lose face? Sometimes that's what comes out of us as well. We need to ask that question because persecution isn't just something for a previous age. It's not just something that happened historically. It happened before. It will happen again, even now, and that's what Paul says next. The principle is in verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me clear up what my misunderstanding of this passage has been, which I assume might be yours. This isn't Paul's way of saying all who are serious about Christianity. That's not what he said. It's not him saying upper echelon Christians will be persecuted. It's not him saying spirit-filled Christians or any other tiered system of Christianity. That's not what he's saying. It's just his way of saying, if you belong to Jesus, you will experience persecution. I love the fact that the word desire is there. It's really helpful that he doesn't say, all who are crushing it in living a godly life will experience persecution, right? Whew, good. All you have to do is desire to live a godly life, right? And we believe that that's part of the gospel message, that if you come to faith in Jesus, if you believe that by his cross and resurrection, he forgives you of sin, he makes you right with God, you're justified, then in your sanctification, your growth, that he changes your want to, right? He changes the gut level, deep responses of your heart so that even if you're still just sinning, you don't want to anymore at some level. You want to change. Your want to has changed. All who desire to live a godly life. That's not super spiritual. That's not second level Christianity. That's just Christianity, right? Well, of course, we want to live a godly life. And he says, if that's you, you'll be persecuted. It's not just preachers and missionaries and people from history or those who are serious about the Christian life. And let me just say this too. I don't think we have to go looking for it. Right? This isn't, people have misunderstood this. There have been groups of Christians throughout church history that have been reprimanded because they've wanted martyrdom. And they've turned martyrdom into some kind of work that could, if I can just die for Jesus' name, then maybe he'll accept me into heaven. Which, that just gets everything all confused. So I don't think we have to go looking for it. And more than that, I don't think we have to guilt ourselves with a question like this. Sometimes we read a passage like this and we say, okay, so all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. My life's pretty comfortable. I'm not being persecuted. So maybe I'm just not real serious. Maybe I'm not real godly. Maybe I'm not being loudly Christian enough. And this passage is not intended by Paul to test whether your faith is real or not. This is Paul trying to prepare anyone who belongs to Jesus for what's inevitably coming your way. So don't do the judo mind trick on yourself and turn this into a guilt passage for, I'm not being persecuted, so therefore maybe I'm not even a Christian. There was a poster in a barbershop that I was at when I was a child, because that's the last time I was in barbershops, is when I was a child. I knew I might as well get that one out and let you have at it. This guy, I think this was his ministry. He liked to put kind of Christian sayings on the board in front of you when you were getting your hair cut. And one of them said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I just remember just feeling horrible every time I went to get it. That's why I have no hair anymore. It's just really bad experiences. But I just felt terrible, like, oh, there's never going to be enough evidence to convict me. It put everything on us, right? It's a bad question at a number of levels, but I think sometimes that's how this passage hits us. I should just feel guilty now. And if you're not a real Christian, but you profess faith, that'll be found out at some point. We don't have to worry about that. This verse is intended to help Christians prepare. Do you know Jesus? And do you want to live a godly life? Then you're going to suffer for that at some level, because that's what happens. It didn't just happen in times past. It happens now, and it'll happen in the future. And let me make a distinction at this point, because my guess is that you, like me, we're hearing the word persecution more often, right, from Christians. And sometimes when I hear the word persecution being thrown around, I'm not sure that what I just heard was persecution, right? Is it persecution when people are loudly against your political opinions? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. We would have to look specifically at that particular circumstance, right? But that's being kind of thrown out now. If you oppose me, that's persecution, right? Is it persecution if, to use Jesus' language about the Pharisees, if you're no longer getting the seats of honor and the greetings in the marketplaces that you're accustomed to receiving? That's not persecution. It's not persecution if suddenly Christianity is no longer the majority culture. That's just, you know, that's just what Christianity looks like in the world. It's also, and let me say this delicately, it's also not persecution when you're opposed because you've been a jerk, right? I read an article this week that was making that argument. There are plenty of Christians who are verbally trying to bludgeon their enemies to death, either with their mouths or with their fingers online. And then when somebody else calls them on it, they cry, persecution, right? And Jesus, they quote this Jesus saying, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And the article says, if you're talking about your Christian faith in a feckless way or a tactless way, an abrasive way, an insensitive way, a culturally inappropriate way, and people oppose you, don't say you're being persecuted for Jesus' sake. You're being persecuted for your sake. That's probably a good word for us, right? When we are tempted to engage the world in very unchristlike ways, to cry persecution. Now, caveats aside, it's still the case that if you love the truth, and even if you're incredibly nice about it, right? If you treat people with respect, if you disagree without ever being disagreeable, and if you serve other people at cost to yourself and never demand anything in return, and if you're perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, and if you look and sound exactly like the Messiah himself, you will be opposed and persecuted. Because that's what happened to him, right? No one could have done it better than Jesus himself. And so when he says things that give us every reason to believe, if they so treated me, so they will treat you, even when we're doing it the best way possible, you should still expect opposition around every corner. We share in the suffering of Christ. It's not exceptional. It's part of the plan. It's normal. Don't fear it. Don't let the specter of persecution make you bail out on the truth. And in fact, the only way that we could become people who are courageous in the face of opposition, the only way that we could actually endure and continue to show grace when we're just being given judgment, is if we double down. Not not in our anger and in our opinions, but if we double down in what is actually true. And that's the last point here. We will endure persecution well, only in as much as we believe the truth. To say it differently, we will endure persecution well only if we think the truth is worth it. Last point. You see that most clearly as you look at those who hate the truth in verse 13. Paul says, evil people and imposters, and specifically he has to have in mind false teachers who have infiltrated the church. They will go on from bad to worse. So they're always learning. They're never arriving at knowledge of the truth, but they are heading somewhere, and it's the toilet bowl of depravity, right? It's from bad to worse, from smaller depravities to deeper depravities. As much as he just said false teachers' influence will be limited, but the depth of their own heart level evil is pretty unlimited. They're growing in the wrong direction. And the reason for that is, he says, they have vacated the truth. They go on deceiving and being deceived. So this is what happens with deception. If you have been deceived by others, then you turn around and you start offering whatever you were just deceived by to other people. And it spreads. It's a vicious cycle of falsehood. When truth is thrown out, there's nothing on which to stand. And you know what happens when there's no truth left? Or when truth is, I don't know if the word is right here, is relativized or whatever you want to say. The idea of truth just becomes a weapon for gaining power and keeping power. Or the truth is bent and twisted to accommodate one's pleasures. Either way, the thing that rules the day is power and pleasure. Who can use the idea of truth to get their version of right and good? And when that happens, everything becomes political. People become exploited. Ideas become weaponized. Nothing's true. And let me just say this. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure, welcome. A couple of questions that I want you to sit with, just to push a little bit. What do you believe is true? And how do you know that? Every person in this room, myself included, we have a grid that is unconscious to us. A grid through which we run everything, and we determine, is this true, is this false? We all have a grid. The question is our grid accurate or not? Is the grid true? And I think it's worthwhile to sit and to try to get self-reflective enough to say, okay, the grid through which I view all of life, what dictates how I view what's true and false? You know, is it about power for myself and just the grid that I look at everything and I evaluate, is this advantageous to me? Is this disadvantageous to me? If it's good for me, I'll call it true. If it's bad for me, I'll call it false. We can do that with pleasures too. If I like this, it's true. If I don't like this, it's false. Have you ever questioned your own grid? Have you ever questioned what you think is true and why? Could it be possible that we have been born with a faulty grid that needs to be changed? When Jesus invites us to a knowledge of the truth, he invites us to the kind of redemption and change that doesn't just change our external behaviors. It changes the entire foundational system of how we determine truth and falsehood, because truth doesn't come from within us. He brings his truth from outside of us in. And that kind of changes everything. I'd love to talk to you more about that, if that's something that's on your mind. So the world in which we live has vacated truth. And if you're a Christian who says, I do love the truth, here's what happens. Go around in a truthless world and say, I believe there's a God. I believe that he has revealed who he is. I believe that there's right and wrong, right? I believe that there are things that we can know. And then what you'll hear is, that's the most arrogant thing I've ever heard in my life, right? Because in a truthless world, to say there's anything that's true is viewed as evil. When we live in a world where we think there's a God and that he has standards, that's the kind of thing that people hate. And we should know it because we've hated it too at points, right? The world gropes around in the dark looking for a light switch. If you do belong to Jesus, you're following the teaching. You're trying to know Jesus. And Jesus goes around saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And our hope is that if we burn our ships with him, He'll enable us to endure whatever persecutions come our way. How does that work? How do you and I become fearless in the face of pain and death? How do you become fearless and courageous, even in the face of being mocked and ridiculed? How do you become fearless and courageous, even at the risk of being canceled? Well, we believe that we will ultimately be rescued, even if we die. Why? Because for a few moments, Jesus wasn't rescued. And he really did die at the cross. The thing that we fear most is not just death. We fear death and then hell. Let me say it differently. We fear death and abandonment. We fear death and then someone coming and evaluating me, and that finally and fully it will be realized that I colossally blew it. We fear death and hopelessness. That's what we fear most. And the good news that we read about in the New Testament is that Jesus came and lived a life that was perfect and then died a death that was hell itself. We just confessed in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. We don't think Jesus went and physically made a trip into hell. That's not what we believe. We think that on the cross, he experienced judgment, hell, abandonment, hopelessness, all the things that we fear most. And he did that because he became our sin. And the promise for us is that when we believe, hopelessness goes away. Jesus was raised. Death is no longer to be feared. Sin is forgiven. The favor of God is turned towards us, so we don't have to worry about being thrown away. We actually believe, like Paul did, that the worst someone can do is kill me, and then Jesus will raise my body in the end. And man, if that's true, if that starts to make its way into my insides, if I really believe that there's a new heavens and a new earth where everything's made right again, if I really do believe that the kingdom of God is here, and that this life really is a vapor and we won't even remember it at some point, Jesus says things like the truth will set us free. There's no freedom like somebody who loves Jesus and trusts him so much that you say what's true, come what may, and you believe that Jesus will raise you in the end. Do you believe that? It's a good day to believe if you haven't. And if you do, maybe you deal with that age-old question that people like us who live in comfortable days ask. If it came to it, would I stand for Jesus or would I cave? Isn't that the question? When we talk about persecution, the Western question is, if it ever came to it, would I hold up? Let me just challenge that a little bit. Don't think that you're strong enough to hold up. And don't assume that you're so weak that you'll definitely cave. Matter of fact, try not to think about yourself at all. That might be a good place to start. How about we get our eyes on Jesus and try to take in more the power and the glory of who he is and the kingdom that he's brought and the heaven and new heavens and earth to which we go. And as we get our eyes on Jesus and he becomes bigger, our ability to be courageous for his name becomes stronger. Some of you may have heard the story of a guy named Polycarp, another fun name, not many carps. Polycarp was bishop in the city of Smyrna in the first century, and he was a disciple of John, who wrote John in Revelation, and he was a victim of some of the earliest Roman Empire persecution. And what they did is they wanted Christians, they called Christians atheists, because we believe there's one God, not, thousands or whatever the Roman pantheon was at that moment. So they said, if you're a Christian, fine, but as long as you burn incense to Caesar, so that you acknowledge that Caesar is ultimate and Rome is ultimate and that your God is subservient. If you'll do that, we're good. Problem for Christians, right? We can't do that. We have to say there's one God and his name's not Caesar. And so Polycarp is 86 years old. He doesn't burn incense to Caesar. He's arrested. And let me just read to you the account of what happened with him. He's in the arena. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar, and the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and on hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. Remember, down with the Christians is what that would mean. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium and gesturing toward them said, down with the atheists. Swear, urged the proconsul. Reproach Christ and I will set you free. 86 years have I served him, Polycarp declared, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I would be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. You know nothing of the fire of coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Those stories last for a reason, right? I would like to grow up to be like that. Persecutions have happened before. Those are our people. That's our story. Our existence fits within that sort of thing. And persecutions will happen again. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But if the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection and the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection to come and every tear being wiped away and all hurts being healed and everybody made completely new and all of the things that we hold to in the New Testament, if all of that is true, then may we say with Polycarp, bring on whatever you want. The truth is worth it. Because Christ himself is worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to acknowledge quickly that we don't have strength to endure, and we fear weakness. And the reality is that we have our eyes very much on ourselves. Would you get them off of us and get them onto you? Would you help us see you in your suffering and in your death? But even more, would you help us to see you in your resurrection? And would you give us all that we need to endure whatever comes in our day? Lord, we can't predict the future, but you tell us that persecution is to be expected. So Jesus, let us see you as you are in your word. Let us believe. And would you assure us that you are absolutely worth it. We pray in your name. Amen.